Thank you, Jeff. It's an honor that you guys have asked me to come down and to worship with you and declare God's Word. It's a privilege and it's a great joy to see the work that God's doing here. We hope that we encourage you. You are definitely encouraging us. We desire to participate in the labors here and be co-laborers with our brother Jeff and reap eternal rewards from this and see God's kingdom grow and spread here in Charlottesville and throughout Virginia. So thank you again for having me, and Llewellyn and family, thanks for having me and Stormy, my wife there, and the kids. It was wonderful. Sorry we kept you up so late. Well, let's turn our hearts now to God's Word. I want us to look at Ephesians chapter 1. So if you turn there, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. With my own congregation, I have been going. We've begun a journey through the book of Ephesians and have found this to be of great encouragement, and I hope it is with you this morning. I'm going to read verses 13 and 14, and if you would, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Let us pray. Father, I commend the proclamation, the preaching of your word to your Holy Spirit. I ask that you would rest upon me and speak through me your word clearly. I pray, Father, you would do it for your glory and for the edification of your church. I pray that you would sanctify and you would save and you would build and you would lift up, Father, your people, and that there be those among us that do not know you. I pray for our households, our children, for those that may be among us. We pray for the sovereign working of your Spirit to open hearts and to grant, Father, the gift of eternal life. And so we pray for your gracious activity and blessing now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Ephesians. This book is written by the Apostle Paul. It's written to churches. Your Bible says the church at Ephesus. This letter was probably written to actually the churches up in Asia Minor. Churches that suffered persecution, conflict. In fact, the church at Ephesus itself is in a city that is filled with paganism. One of the great wonders of the ancient world is found right there, the Temple of Diana. And so you have a congregation of God's people there in the shadow of this great temple. The shadow of paganism and all the persecution and the pressure of that city and that ancient world coming upon it. And here Paul writes this letter. And as you begin to read through this letter, you begin to see not only Paul in explaining to them who they are in Christ Jesus, but you begin to taste that Paul, as an apostle to the Gentiles, his very understanding is he's moved by the Spirit of God to pen these words, especially as an apostle to the Gentiles. His theology is growing and developing, and he's beginning to see God's work in a global way and God's purposes being fulfilled as it's going out, that is, the gospel to the Gentiles. It's not much different than the way that we live today. The pressure of the world, Though the persecution, at least in our land at this time, is not as ferocious as it was often in the ancient world. But it's still there. And yet there is a word here, just as there was for the ancient church and for the church all through the ages, and for us here today, of a great word that encourages our hearts as the people of God, that we too begin to understand and see our place in God's greater purposes that He's accomplishing in the world. And what He's doing right here in Charlottesville, and just like He's doing in our church in Warrenton, and what He's doing throughout Virginia. I like to think that as you read this letter, you begin to see that as a local church and as individual Christians, God has sovereignly included us in His, by His working, in His eternal purposes. And our lives are understood, as you look at this book, are anchored in the eternal purposes of God. And I don't know about you, but I find that most rewarding, most encouraging, and filled with much joy in light of the things that come our way in day-to-day life. This is a very rich, very theologically rich passage here in chapter 1. Paul opens up with a typical salutation, but he immediately, and I want to address this even more this afternoon, but he immediately erupts into a, and if you catch the language, if you notice closely, you can hear it. He erupts into a psalm of praise to the great triune God. It's as if he cannot restrain himself, as he is moved by the Spirit of God, and as he reflects upon God's purposes and what God is doing in the world and in the churches there in Asia Minor and those areas, he erupts into this, what I call a theological doxology. A theological praise to God. In fact, if you notice in verse 3, that's where this word of praise begins. Verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That word blessed, it means to speak well of, to praise. This, again, this pattern is would be familiar to Paul as a Jew who is familiar with the Old Testament and should be familiar with us. As you sing psalms here, as we read our Bibles, especially the psalms, it's this typical Jewish style of blessing. We find examples of this all throughout the Old Testament, but especially in the psalms. Psalm 72:18 says, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be His glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen." Psalm 66:20, "Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor His mercy from me." Or Psalm 41:13, "Blessed be the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." And that's what Paul's doing here. You begin to see that ultimately all truth found in the Word of God, all theological truth that comes our way as is quarried from the Word of God, is to be ultimately held out in the lives of God's people and in His church corporately. It's all to be held out in a form of worship and praise directed to God. The earthly revelation of Jesus Christ and the great salvation that has come to His people because of His work on the cross, it leads to this eternal praise of God. This exaltation of Christ as the great revelation of God. In fact, in verses 3 all the way to verse 14 is, in the Greek, is one sentence. 202 words. It's as if Paul, this erupts in this outburst of praise and adoration, and he can't even catch his breath as he praises God. Of course, Jeff probably knows there's difficulty as this text is read, where he's stopping, where the thoughts ending because of this one long sentence. But he opens with this word blessed. It's like a great theological snowball, as you might say, rolling down the hill, rolling down the mountainside, and picking up speed and growing in size as it descends. And so this song of praise builds and grows and begins to grow into this full Trinitarian praise of God in light of the full and rich salvation in Christ. Notice, before we look at 13 to 14, notice this. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There, Paul praises the Father for the great work of election or predestination, as he says in verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. There's these threes that are stacked here. The Father, and then there's Father, and then we'll see in verse 7, the Son. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. This morning, verse 13 and 14, we see that it's the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit of promise, as Paul says. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Each person of the Godhead, each person of the great triune God, is actively involved in the redemption of the people of God. The Father chooses a people, the Son sheds His blood and redeems a people, and the Spirit seals a people. And then even the aspect of time is even broken down from before the foundation of the world to Christ coming into the world 2,000 years ago and the shedding of His blood until the Spirit that now saves us in our present experience of the Spirit saves us now and seals us until the day of redemption. It's as if it's from eternity past until consummation. God has sealed us in Christ and saved us as His people, and has included us in His eternal purposes and plan as His people. And in this, as you begin to look at this passage, your heart rests in the midst of the trying events of this present world, this present evil age, as Paul would call it. Because you realize it's this great triune God who has chosen us, redeemed us by the blood of His Son, and sealed us with His Spirit, and has anchored us, as I like to say, in His eternal purposes. John Calvin, speaking of this section here, says this, quote, the lofty terms in which he, that's Paul, extols the grace of God toward the Ephesians, now listen to this, are intended to rouse their hearts to gratitude, to set them all on flame, to fill them even to overflowing with disposition. Paul's heart aflame is bent on setting other hearts aflame, also with sincere, humble, overflowing praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is theology on fire, isn't it? Again, the psalmist would say, in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. And when I thought of verse 3, bless us with every spiritual blessing. Again, Psalm 103, 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His what? Benefits. Yeah. So, ultimately, what we see here, the work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Spirit, in these three stanzas of this one great psalm, ultimately it is the reality of Jonah 2:9. Salvation is of the Lord. You see, each of these stanzas, notice how they end. There's not only each person of the Trinity, and not only each aspect of redemption, chosen, redeemed, sealed, and then this aspect of time, eternity, past, in time, and then now, and leading to the future. But there's also these three praises. For instance, in verse 6, after Paul praises the Father for His great work of election and predestination, he says in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. In verse 12, after speaking of the great redeeming work of Christ, he says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. And this morning we see the end of verse 14 concerning the work of the Spirit to the praise of His glory. Three praises. In the end, when you begin to see and realize that this is the sovereign activity, the gracious work of God from beginning to end, He has saved us, He keeps us, and holds us to the end, there's no room for boasting. Just room for adoration and praise and glory to God. In the end, it's theology that moves us, it stirs us, as Calvin says, and causes our hearts to be aflame unto God and to the praise of His name. It's worship, our theology, that moves us to worship. So, let's look at the sealing of the Spirit and the great joy and richness and the assurance that He gives us this morning. Look at verse 13. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having believed, you were, notice this, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. This is the heart of this third stanza in this section. That's the primary thought that Paul has for us. That we've been sealed, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, what does Paul mean? What does he mean, sealed with the Holy Spirit? So, number one, what is its meaning? Well, the word for seal that you see there in verse 13 is a word that carries the idea of a seal of like that which was used in the ancient world that a king would use to seal legal documents. A drop of, you're probably familiar with what I'm talking about. You've seen it before in pictures or maybe even movies where a drop of wax, hot wax, is put on a document. And then the king would press the emblem, that is the emblem or signet on the face of his ring, into the hot wax, and it would form the seal. The seal was a legal symbol. It was to authenticate the document, and it carried the idea of possession and even ownership with it. Now think about that for a moment, what Paul's saying here. Paul is telling the churches of Asia Minor. He's telling the church at Ephesus, and he's telling us here today that are believers in Jesus Christ, that God has saved us. And one aspect of this great salvation in Christ, of this redemption, that there's a kind of security and assurance in it. Even in the midst of this fallen world and this wicked age that's coming up against us that sometimes causes our hearts to tremble and our faith to be shaken at times, Paul's reminding us that if we are Christ, if we've been saved by God's grace, that as Christians we need to understand what God has done. The Father has chosen a people out of the mass of humanity to be His own. His chosen people. And then the Son redeemed a people. That is, He purchased the people chosen by the Father. And now in this third stanza, He's saying, look, the Holy Spirit has sealed a people. God has sealed a people with His Holy Spirit. The people that God chose, that the Father chose, that the Son redeemed, the Spirit now has broken into our lives. We're going to see in a moment. That was in concordance with the proclamation of the gospel. He has sealed us. He has applied the benefits of Christ to our hearts. So what we're seeing is that God, by His Holy Spirit, has sealed a people with His Holy Spirit. This is one of the great blessings of verse 3. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So, now think of this. This is a legal sign. That is the Spirit. This is a legal sign that we are God's possession and God's people. Earlier in this book, he's mentioned there's some language that is used here. For instance, like in verse 8, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together, one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. And then he says in verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. This one of the places the commentators wrestle with. Because are we God's inheritance? Is Paul saying that we are God's inheritance, as some translate that? Or is Paul talking about an inheritance that we receive? And the reason we wrestle with that is because both of those are biblical themes, aren't they? We are God's portion. We are God's people. And yet we are joint heirs with Christ. I take it that that first aspect that we just read is that we are God's portion. That we are God's people. And that the second one refers to this redemption or the inheritance that we have in Christ. So the idea is here that we've been sealed, legally purchased by God, and we are the trophies and legacy of His saving grace for all eternity. And He's put His stamp upon us and has made us His own. Now, there's rich security and assurance in that truth, isn't there? If God has chosen, think of and it's amazing how people develop a doctrine that one can be truly regenerate, one can be a true child of God one day and lose their salvation the next. But if we rightly understand salvation, we see that that's not the case at all. I mean, just think about what we've just right here this morning have read over. The Father chose Daniel before the foundation of the world, but then He didn't realize that there was one day that Daniel was going to sin. Whatever that sin is, the Bible doesn't tell us, but you sin so bad one day that you lose it, and the Father said, man, I wouldn't have chosen him if I knew that. Or that the blood of Christ that's applied to the doorpost of his heart and life where he was redeemed and purchased and forgiven. Daniel's sin is so powerful and great that it overpowers the blood of Christ and unhinges that purchase price and overcomes the forgiveness of the perfect work of the Son of God. What a wicked thought! And then now, sealed with the Spirit. Sealed with the Spirit. The mark and the sign of the possession of God. For us to die now and go to hell, if you are truly regenerate in Christ, you'd have to take the Holy Spirit with you. You're sealed with the Spirit until the day of redemption. You see the assurance here? It cannot be. If we are Christ, nothing shall pluck us out of His hand. Nothing. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. He has chosen us. He's redeemed us. He has sealed us with His Spirit. We are God's portion. We are the legacy of His grace for all eternity. And He will not let us go. Because what's at stake is His glory. Now, I must move on here. Notice how Paul begins to explain this. In verse 13, he says, in Him. There's the sphere of this. In Him, or some of your Bibles say, in whom, or in Christ. And this speaks of the sphere of in Christ, where we were sealed. And this expression, in Him, or in Christ, this is one of the greatest doctrines in the Bible, if not the greatest, concerning the Apostle Paul and his contribution to the Christian faith. In Christ. In Christ. I love that phrase. That concept carries the idea of our vital union with Christ. It carries the idea of covenant. I see in it, when I look at this, I see the idea of the new covenant and all the spiritual blessings. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ is given to us. That's the greatness and the how the new covenant is much better than the old. Has come to us and is assured and promised to us because of the Father, the work of Christ, and the sealing of the Spirit. I like to think of this language here. In Christ is covenantal consummation. That is, it's the ultimate end. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul says, "For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, amen. To the glory of God through us." Now listen to the rest of the language. "Know ye hearing the fullness of all the promises of God in Christ, in Him," he says in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 1, "Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us in is God." Listen to verse 22. "Who also sealed us and has given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So, the fullness of the blessings of God in the new covenant are ours in Christ and sealed by the Spirit of God. God's not chintzy, is He, with His blessings? No, every spiritual blessing He gives us in Christ. Now back to verse 13. Look what he says as this is unfolding. That's the sphere. It's in Him. It's in Christ. It's in whom? Then he says, as he lays this out, "You also trusted." They trusted. They heard. They heard. He says they heard. Notice after this, secondly or thirdly, they heard the word of truth. The word of truth, the gospel. And then he says, "And having believed, you were sealed." So they heard the gospel, they believed, and they were sealed. Again, theologians like to debate, you know, the concurrence of these things, how they all happened. It happened. It happened. They heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation, the good news of Jesus Christ coming into the world who died for sinners, and it was preached to them, and they heard. That's what the text says. And God saved them. He sealed them with His Spirit. As quickly, this idea that they heard. How did they hear? Were they all carrying around their ESV Bibles? How did they hear? It's preached. It's preached. The canon of Scripture was being formed, though, but it was being heralded. It was being heralded forth. It was being preached to them. They heard the Word of God preached. The good news of Jesus. This is the primary means of God's grace. This is His normative means that He uses to save. We should not forget that. That affects this work as a new church. That the primary work and task of the minister is preaching. I love it as you get further south. What do they call us, brother? Preachers. I like it. You start to lose that as you get further north. You walk in the barber shop. What does everybody say? Before you walk in, you know, if you're in Mississippi, Arkansas, before you get in, there, preachers come in here. They talk good. It's be nice. Preachers coming in here. And you walk in. "Hey, preacher, how you doing? I went to church Sunday because," and then you know, and then they go in. Yeah, but they call you preacher. That is a good thing that the man of God is known as the one who is heralding the word of God. That's his primary task. In Romans 10, verse 8, Paul says, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that the word of faith which we preach. that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes into righteousness, with the mouth confession is made into salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then listen to verse 14. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not heard? How shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. Now later on in verse 17, you begin to see here is this the normative means of God's grace, but also the primacy of preaching. So then faith, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. And that's what we're seeing here in Ephesians 1:13, isn't it? They heard, what? The Word of truth, the gospel of their salvation. The Word of truth. It's the Word of truth because it's God's Word, right? God who cannot lie, the Scripture says. It's truth because it's God's Word. St. Augustine in his Confessions in Book 10 says this. I love this expression or this phrase he wrote here. He says, where I found truth, there I found my God, who is the truth in Himself. And it has content. It's His Word of truth, and it's the gospel, the good news, the euangelion of your salvation. That is, this gospel has content. It's the gospel of your salvation, and it's the Word of God. Again, Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason, he said, we also give thanks to God without ceasing, because when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth. In truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So they heard the Word of truth, the gospel of their salvation, and they believed. They heard the content, the information. They mentally assented to it. And then they embraced it. They rested in it. They trusted it. God saved them. Now, looking at all of Scripture, we fully understand that all of that activity, even in this passage previously, and as you see in the prayer beginning in verse 15, for them to hear the Word, for God to unplug their ears as natural and fallen men, has to be the activity of the Spirit. To take their heart of stone and to make it a heart of flesh is the activity of the Spirit. So even that which was preached by the apostles, by the Spirit of God, it was through that activity of the Spirit of God working upon the hearers to hear, to grasp, and to believe. That is the work of the Spirit, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 12:3. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, verse 1, notice that. And you were made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. You know what a dead man can do? Spiritually, a spiritually dead man can do nothing. He's made alive. He can sin, can wallow in his sin, but spiritually he can do nothing. He's spiritually dead. And so it is the same Spirit that brooded over the waters of creation in the Old Testament, the early chapters of Genesis, is now the agent from the Father through the Son, that same Spirit is the agent of the new creation and quickens and gives life, regenerates and saves. He made alive. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And here Paul is exalting the work of the Spirit and the great redemptive work of salvation. D.A. Carson, speaking of this emphasis here and the work of the Spirit in salvation, D.A. Carson, in his book The Cross and the Christian Ministry, says this. It's actually his exposition from the book of 1 Corinthians. He says this, quote, there has not only been an objective public act of divine self-disclosure in the crucifixion of God's own Son, but there must be a private work of God by His Spirit in the mind and the heart of the individual. If we should express unqualified gratitude to God for the gift of His Spirit, the gift of His Son, we should express no less gratitude for the gift of the Spirit who enables us to grasp the gospel of His Son. Unless the Spirit enlightens us, God's thoughts will remain deeply alien to us. End quote. Think of it this way. When we think of ownership in this passage, I don't remember where I first read this illustration. I heard it some time ago. We have a retired Presbyterian minister that attends our fellowship, and he constantly uses this illustration. So somewhere between Harry Grimes and whoever I read, this truth hit home, what we're seeing here. It's the story of a boy who made a boat. You've heard of that? He made a boat, carved it out of wood, put a sail on it, put it in a creek, played with it. It got loose and it slipped away. He made it. He loved it. And it slipped away. He lost it. Weeks later, he's walking down the street. He looked in the window of a store, and there was his boat that he made. It was his. But it had been lost. To get the boat back, he had to purchase it. So he goes into the store and he purchased the boat that he had made. And it goes along that he took the boat and he hugged it and said, I made you, now I purchased you, and now you are mine. We may go farther, that even further with it, that maybe he took a wood burner and now branded his name into the boat. The Spirit is the mark of ownership of God, that we are His people. It's not only that we're the mark of that we are His possession, His people, but it's the mark of sonship in the Bible. It's not that we're an object like a boat to God. No. We're much more than that. We're sons and daughters. Right here in verse 13, notice something interesting. He says, in Him, and Paul moves, you. You. Now, in verse 12, at the end of verse 12, or at the beginning of verse 12, look what he said there. He said that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Now, everything that he has said so far is true of Jew and Gentile. But something begins to unfold in this book in reference to Jew and Gentile. And many of the commentators believe that what Paul is doing here, that we who first trusted in Christ, is a reference to what? Jews. And you are the Ephesian Gentiles. And in Him you also trusted. Now think about it. If this is what Paul's saying, we think of the Jewish people, descendants of Abraham, there in the land of Israel, the Hebrew people, that those are God's people. That's God's covenant people. They are His portion, as the Old Testament will say many times. For instance, Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. For the Lord's portion is His people. Psalm 33:12. The people He has chosen as His own inheritance. Many other places like that. But just think of this. You've understood that in the ancient world. You've been a Gentile. And now you are hearing the message that all that the covenant people of God are and were, as God's portion, you now are part of that portion as Gentiles. In fact, chapter 3, verse 6. Well, actually, again, look at chapter 1 first. In chapter 1, verse 9, he speaks of this mystery, the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together one, all things in Christ. That one theme, that one in Christ, is throughout this book. And the emphasis is upon what? Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. He says that God is, and at this right time, the fullness of times, the kind, same kind of language that you see in Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of times, God sent forth His Son. At the right time, He might gather together one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. You see that, and as this unfolds in chapter 2, over in chapter 3, notice in chapter 3, again, Paul uses this language, the language of a mystery, in verse 3 of chapter 3, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, by which you've already read, by which you understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, verse 5 of chapter 3, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. Look at verse 6. What is that mystery? It wasn't something that wasn't in the Old Testament, but something that was not fully clearly understood and now being made clear by the Spirit of God, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. There it is. Paul is using language here in our text that we who first trusted in Christ and then moving to in Him, you also trusted in Christ, that now as Gentiles, Jew and Gentiles are one in Christ, of the one body, redeemed by the same Christ and sealed with the same Spirit, and that this Spirit is the sign that they have entered into the covenant community and are the people of God. Number of proofs in the Bible. For instance, Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. One of the signs on the day of Pentecost, the speaking in tongues, languages, different dialects are being spoken. It's being very clear that God is moving and going global by the idea of these languages now being made known through the Spirit. He's going global to the nations. Cornelius' household, you remember? How did they said, look what he's doing. He's doing the same thing to them that he's done on us in the beginning. And what was the sign that God was working there? Anybody remember? The Spirit had fallen on them. Yes. That they too were of the covenant people of God. In the end, what Paul is seeing and understanding from the Old Testament and now being made clear to him by the Spirit, what God is doing, that the Gentiles, it was always there in the Old Testament. It was always there in the Abrahamic promise. But it's being made very clear, and God is working now through the apostles in the early church, that the Gentiles are also recipients of the Abrahamic blessing and fellow heirs of the promise along with Jewish believers. And the Gentiles with Jewish believers are God's portion and God's inheritance. And so they are included and are full-fledged covenant members. There's only one people of God, not two. It's not Jew and then the church. It was Israel and the church. No, it's one people, one covenant community, Old Testament, New Testament. But now it's being very clear that God is working in His purposes. going to the nations and bringing in the Gentiles into that covenant community. Peter would say it in the New Testament, 1 Peter 2:9, but you are chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. They're sons of the covenant, part of the covenant community and nation. In Romans 8, we see that this is the sign of every covenant member. Not only the covenant community, that the Spirit's with them, but the sealing of the Spirit and the presence of the Spirit and the people of God is the sign that they are the covenant people and are sons and daughters of God. Just in closing, wrapping things up here, but notice when Paul would say in Romans 8:14, for as many as led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Verse 15, you did not receive a spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by which we cried, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him. This is the indelible mark that you are a covenant child, a true covenant child. Listen to Romans 8:9. At the end of 8:9, notice this. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not what? His. Though there is continuity, there is discontinuity. Let's be very clear here. In Reformed circles, we use language, you know, covenant children. What do we mean by that? Let me say this. If you are not in Christ, I don't care what kind of language you want to use. It don't matter in the end. You must be in Christ. If you do not have the Spirit of God, the Scripture says, you're not His. Period. You're not His. I don't care what language, what ceremony you want to go through, if you are not in Christ, if you do not have the Spirit, you're not His. Period. That's it. So we see that the covenant community, part of that continuity and discontinuity, is now the people of God or the offspring of Christ. His seed, His children, born from above by His Spirit and sealed with His Spirit. I don't have time for this, but just think of how, you know, Hebrews, we talked about that, brother. Remember that? All the much better aspect. Sacrifices, priesthood. The covenant, it's a better people. It's better. All right, let me say in closing here, we're running out of time here. Sealed the Holy Spirit of promise. A quick run, verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance? More language being heaped up upon this thought. The guarantee, the word can be used like an engagement ring or earnest money. The Phoenicians used that in the ancient world in their trading, the word for that's used for earnest money. And in our time, we use it, you know, you see a house, the market's hot, you see a house you want to buy, and you're worried that someone else is going to come snatch it along before you can buy it. So you put some money down on it. You secure it until you can get everything worked out with the bank. Again, Paul's using language here that we've been sealed with the Spirit and that the Spirit is the guarantee. He's the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That is, when the fullness of our inheritance and salvation in Christ comes to us, when Christ comes, when we shall meet Him and we shall be like Him, all that's included in that, in the language again of Romans 8, of not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our body. That's included in that. But I would even say, just as the inheritance they had in the ode of the earthly Canaan, the earthly Jerusalem, the fullness of our salvation and redemption and inheritance of the heavenly Canaan and the heavenly Jerusalem and ultimately Christ Himself is guaranteed, and it is sealed that we shall be with Him on that day. It's a guarantee that we are God's inheritance, God's portion. We are His people. And the end result is, again, no praise, no boasting left up to man. All praise to God. Look what he says. Until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory. That's all that's left. It's been God from beginning to end. Let me just now close with this. One, I hope you see great assurance as individual Christians of the great and complete and sufficient work of Jesus Christ and this great salvation that we have in Jesus. Chosen, redeemed, sealed. It would cause you to rest in the work of God. And then when you see what Paul is speaking about throughout this book and in this section here, that this is understanding the great salvation in light of God's working, going out to the nations, bringing the Gentiles into the full-fledged covenant membership of the covenant community, and that God's going global. You begin to see His purposes as the gospel is spreading all throughout Asia Minor, all throughout the known world. In fact, you begin to realize that Paul was so energized by this in his missionary endeavors as he's going missionary journey after missionary journey to spread the gospel. That in his thinking, in relating to how the Abrahamic covenant was plugged in and heart and central in his thinking, when you get to the book of Romans, he's going to pass by Rome, hopefully maybe to receive some financial help, because he's on his way to where? You may remember. Chapter 16, what does he say? You may remember. He's on his way to Spain. In the ancient world, if you were in Rome, what was the end of the world? If you went east, was as far as you could go? Spain. Paul's thinking that was the end of the world. As far as he knew to go. With this that God had given him. Paul was functioning out of that call of God upon his life, but understanding it and light that that God in His grace had brought Paul into those purposes that God was accomplishing in the world. That's what he's doing right here in Charlottesville, through this local church and through you guys as you gather together and then go out and live your lives in Charlottesville. God's brought you in into His eternal purposes. Accomplishing His purposes through you and through this church. He has graciously and sovereignly brought you into that. Anchored you into it. There will be great difficulties that will probably lay ahead in planting this work. But Christ will build His church. And He has redeemed you as His people. And saved you to this purpose. Well, let me close in prayer and we'll continue with this thought this afternoon, building on what we've looked at here this morning. May God in His Spirit press these realities, strengthen us, sanctify us, and may He come in the knowledge of His Spirit in the gospel to those that may be here that do not know Christ. And He may open eyes, unplug ears, give understanding, and open hearts to believe the good news that Christ Jesus came into the world and gave Himself on the cross for sinners like me and like you. Died, buried, rose again on the third day. And if you will repent of your sins, if you turn away from your wicked ways and turn to Christ by faith, you shall receive the gift of eternal life, the forgiveness of sin, and shall be brought into the fold of God's family. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your rich and powerful grace and Your saving purposes in Christ. Oh, Father, to the praise and the glory of Your name, we thank You, Father, for this work, the encouragement that it gives us, the great understanding of it, that it moves us to the worship of Your name. I pray, Father, You would encourage the saints here. You would build Your church here. You would establish and continue Your purposes through the people here. that your glory, that your name would spread throughout this community and city. Father, we pray again that you would sanctify the saints. We pray that you would save and work in the hearts of those that may be far from you and that do not know you. Save them. Have mercy, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.